We are continuing our study in 2 Peter. We are in chapter 2, where in the last couple of weeks we've seen that Peter is sounding a warning. It's a warning about false teachers. And these false teachers aren't always outside of the church, but very clearly we see in the New Testament they are also those that are inside the church. In fact, Peter begins by saying, just as in former times, when the holy prophets ministered to Israel under the old covenant, that there were false prophets among them, even so, there will be false teachers, Peter says, among you. We've looked a little bit just in, I think in verses 1-3, it's sort of an introduction to this section, which covers chapters 2 and 3, dealing with these false prophets. We get a little bit of insight to these false prophets and how they operate. And we looked at last week the fact that they are cunning. They're very cunning. They're able to come in alongside and no one is the wiser. And so they're cunning in how they enter into the church and adapt to the people of God. And then they're cunning in how they teach. But we also saw that they were covetous. They are covetous in that they are using words to line their own pockets. They're using people for their own personal advantage. And then we saw last week also, thirdly, that they are corrupting. They are corrupting in that they promote things that are contrary to the gospel. And so as we unfold the rest of these chapters, 2 and 3, we're going to see in verses 12 through 17, the depravity of these false teachers. Peter's going to kind of expose further their hearts and what they do. And then we also see the deception of these false prophets in verses 18 to 22. And then when we get to chapter 3, we're going to see their distorted theology. And he will deal with it once we get there. But today we're looking at the doom of these false prophets. And we have this in verses really back to verse 3 through verse 11. And Peter writes about the certain doom that is going to come upon these who speak contrary to the gospel, who lead people astray. And we might ask ourselves this question as we think of these false teachers that come into the church, is God indifferent about that? Is God indifferent about men who would draw people away from Christ or men who would teach things that defame Christ, that distort the gospel and cause people to be drawn away from Christ and to even blaspheme Christ by their words and by their life? And the answer, clearly, as we've already read today, is that no, God is not indifferent to those who pervert, who distort, and twist the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see here, there are some hard things as we come to the scriptures, some very hard things that the scriptures present to us, very severe things as we think about God's judgment. You know, when I hope that we see as we go through here that we really often fail to grasp the holiness of God, that he is absolutely holy. And we also fail to grasp the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And therefore, when we see things like we're going to be looking at today, when we see the judgment and the wrath of God, we can struggle with that. But it is presented to us that God is holy. He's a God who will judge sin, all sin. And especially as we think of these false teachers, Peter wants us to know that their doom is certain. It is certain. But I want to begin, first of all, with this point. God's judgment may linger, but it has no expiration date. God's judgment, it may linger, but it has no expiration date. Notice verse 3, as Peter had talked about these who were covetous, these false teachers, and they exploit people, They exploit the people of God, churches, saints. They exploit them with deceptive words. He says, for a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. If we look at Jude, which is a parallel to this, I think it's looking back to the Old Testament. What happened to Old Testament false teachers? Well, they came under the judgment of God. In fact, an Old Testament false prophet could be stoned to death for leading people into idolatry, leading them away from the true and the living God. So there was a severe response with regard to these false teachers. And so God's judgment would fall upon them. And I think Peter is saying here that same judgment that was true then is true as well now in the New Testament era with regard to these false teachers. That principle remains. The same sentence that was established long ago, it's not idle, it isn't worn out, it's not expired, it has not been weakened with time, it is still valid. Their divine judge hasn't fallen asleep. He is fully awake, and divine justice will be exacted upon these false teachers. And so Peter helps the believers, the church, to see God's not indifferent about this. He takes it very seriously, and there is a certain doom that is pronounced upon these teachers, and they will come under the judgment of God. It may not seem apparent at the time. A lot of these guys, again, they're getting rich. They're taking advantage of others. But God's judgment is upon them. Where we'll end up is down in verse 9. And the latter part of verse 9 says this. He is with regard to the unjust, these teachers, that they are reserved. He reserves the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. All right, so that's where we're headed. The unjust and these false teachers are being reserved. They come under the judgment of God and being reserved for the day of judgment. So it's important to see that as believers, just a principle that sometimes God's judgment lingers, doesn't it? God doesn't always step in and judge sin when sin is committed. Sometimes God's judgment, it lingers, but there is no expiration date. He will judge. Listen to these words from Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the sons of men are given fully to do evil. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, immediately, what's the response? Well, therefore, the sons of men are given fully to do evil. I think we've seen this in our nation in the past year. We saw rioting that has gone on in many of our cities, and there was not immediate in response for judgment or justice. And what did that do? It made people more brazen, didn't it? In how they conducted themselves. And so it is with sin. When God doesn't immediately judge, what is the heart of man given over to? Well, he becomes more brazen in his sinfulness, in his corrupt ways of living. There's no immediate judgment, and we could draw the wrong conclusion from that God doesn't care, that it doesn't really matter, so we can live as we want. This will be part of the teaching when we get to chapter 3 of these false teachers. Listen to these words of Psalm 50, verse 11. As God is speaking to Israel about their sins, and he's pointing out some of their sins, and he says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. His judgment lingered. I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you, but I will rebuke you, and I will set them in order before your eyes. All right, he kept quiet. They thought God was just like them. You know, he could wink at their sin, and they could go on doing what they wanted. No, he says, I will rebuke you, and I will set them in order before your eyes. So don't draw a wrong conclusion. When God doesn't immediately step in and judge sin, that does not mean that God is indifferent to sin, that he winks at sin. No, he will judge sin, even though his judgment lingers. There is no expiration date. You may go to your pantry sometime and pull out a Campbell's soup can and realize it had fallen to the back of the closet and it's been there for a number of years, and you look at the expiration date and it's 2 years out of date. It's expired. You shouldn't eat this. Well, God's judgment is not like that. It may linger, but it doesn't have an expiration date, and God will judge. So God's judgment, it's not idle, as verse 3 suggests. It's not slumbering. God's judgment against these false teachers, it will be carried out. They're going to be reserved for judgment in the final and last day, even though it lingers. Now, as we come to this chapter, we see some things here that Peter uses very strong language. He speaks about some very difficult things about the judgment of God, and we might look at it and say, well, this is very severe, some of the things that Peter is saying here. Is Peter just exaggerating here? Is he kind of going overboard with what he's saying about these false teachers and about sin in general and the judgment of God? Seems like a lot of hell, fire, and brimstone. And is he really overstating things? Well, I would suggest to you that where Peter gets this is from his master, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think about the words that Jesus used in Matthew 23 when he spoke about false teachers as they were cloaked as Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of the Jews. 9 times in Matthew 23, we see the little three-letter word, woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And then he lists their sins. Woe to you. One of those, he says, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Those are strong words, aren't they? Now listen to these words of Jesus in Matthew 18:6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. This was a time when children were gathered around Jesus. And he said, we must become like little children to be his disciples. We must become like them. But woe to anyone who would cause one of these little ones to stumble. These who have believed in me. Then he says this. Listen to these words of Jesus. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. It's pretty strong words, isn't it? Sin is no light thing, and especially for someone that would cause a little one to stumble, that someone would lead someone away from Christ. And so Peter gets this, as well as the other apostles, from Jesus. This is a serious thing, and he is not just exaggerating here. He's not going overboard. What he's going to now present are various serious things. And we see that Jesus' words are consistent with what we find in the Old Testament. And so, secondly, we see here this morning that God's judgment is illustrated in former days. He's going to go back and he's going to present 3 illustrations of God's righteous judgment against sin. And it's applying especially here to the false teachers, but also to all sin in general. We're going to see the angels who fell. God did not spare them. We're going to see the ancient world in the day of Noah. God did not spare them. And then we're going to thirdly see those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wicked, sensual cities. God did not spare them. Now, as we look at these stories that are presented to us, a lot of times people will say, oh, those are just mythical stories. Those are just things that are told, but they're not really true. And they mock these things. No, as we look at these stories, these are not myths. They're presented to us as being facts, as part of history, part of the biblical story as it is unfolding in the Old Testament. We go back to chapter 1, verse 21. These stories that we'll be looking at today says there that no prophecy ever came about by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All right, so these stories, these events that we're looking at, they have been recorded for us by holy men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is God's message through these messengers that have been given and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And these stories are also affirmed by Jesus. We'll see that as we go through here. Jesus did not see these as just stories that we were made up or mythological or something that we can just learn some lessons from. No, Jesus saw these as actual factual events. What is the first one? First of all, we see in verse 4 that God spared not angels when they sinned. Verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell," or to Tartarus is the actual word, "and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So who are these angels? Well, angels are those who have been created by God. They were created as spirit beings. They were holy as God created them. They were those who served God. They were those who worshiped God. There are myriads of angels, according to the scriptures. But there were those who lost their first estate. There were those who fell, who rebelled against God. And of course, we know the story of Satan. Satan formerly had been an angel. And Satan, being lifted up with pride, he sinned against God. And Satan and his host that rebelled with him, Revelation 12 would suggest there was a third of the angels that fell with Satan when he rebelled. They were apostate. They fell from the state in which they were. And here it mentions these angels, these fallen angels. In fact, these were the angels that were there when God created the heavens and the earth. And we read in Job 38 when God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When," he says, "the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God," a reference to these angels, "they shouted for joy." These angels saw God as he spoke the world into existence, and then they rebelled against him at some point, and they fell, and they were cast out, and God did not spare them. Now, there is some debate as to specifically what Peter might have in mind here. Was this the original apostasy when they originally fell? Or some believe that it is in Genesis 6. Many see that as an account where angels, fallen angels, inhabited men, and they cohabited with women, and a very demonic situation. And those angels were the ones that were cast into Tartarus, being reserved there for the final day of judgment. I think both of those, you could argue both ways. Seems like the latter one would kind of fit what Peter's saying, because there are some angels that are free in the world. Satan is still active in the world. Other demons we see in the day of Jesus Christ. But some have been reserved in chains of darkness, and they're being reserved, Peter says, for the day of judgment. God did not spare angels when they sinned. God's not going to spare false teachers. God's not going to spare them. Now, Jesus weighs in on this. We read in Matthew 25:41, "In the last day, he's going to say to those on his left hand, who are outside of Christ, who are unregenerate unbelievers. He's going to say to them, depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. It is prepared for the devil and his angels. So God spared not angels. They are going to ultimately be judged in the final day. And we are reminded here that as we think about this, that God is holier than we ever imagined, and sin is far worse than we ever imagined. Secondly, we have the account of God sparing not the ancient world in the days of Noah, verse 5. And he did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Again, this is recorded for us in Scripture, not as a myth, not as some story handed down, but as factual. This is indeed what happened in the days of Noah. And if you go to Genesis 6 through 8, you learn there about the exceeding wickedness of the ancient world prior to the flood. And we read there that God saw that the wickedness of man was very great upon the earth, to the point that the thoughts and the intents of their hearts was only evil continually. Can you imagine living in a world like that? You might think, well, that's the kind of world we're living in. And in many respects, it is. But it must have been a far greater world. And God determined that he was going to judge that world. And it says here, Peter says, he spared not. He spared not that world. And how did he judge it? He brought in this universal flood that destroyed all those that were living, except for Noah, his family, and the animals that were with him in the ark. Everything else was destroyed. And we have these very succinct words in chapter 3 and verse 6, as Peter is going to speak about this again when we get there. And in chapter 3 and verse 6, he says this, speaking of the time of the flood, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The world that then existed, it perished. I don't know if you remember where you were when you first saw the events of 9/11 and you watched those things on your TV screen. Your mouth probably hung down in just unbelief. But what would it be like to view this scene where the Holy God judges a world and they perished? I don't know where these figures came from, but some have done some studies and tried to estimate how many people maybe were living in the days of Noah. We might have thought it was just a few, but there are those that suggest that it was maybe 1 to 6 billion, that the world was very populated. I don't know where they get those figures, but whatever it is, they all perished. It's hard to even imagine this. Jesus weighs in on this in Matthew 24. As it was in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Jesus understood the flood as historical. It happened. God's judgment came upon that world. But also Jesus is saying there is another day that is coming, a day of judgment. And we need to be warned. And we need to flee to the only refuge that has been given. So as we look at this event, we see that God is holier than men imagine. And sin is far worse than men could ever imagine. God spared not the ancient world and brought judgment upon it. Though his judgment lingered, though it lingered, it was not asleep. The third is that God spared not the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read about this in Genesis 19, after the flood, after the world begins to repopulate. There is Abraham and there is Lot, and you remember that they divided, and Lot went to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to settle with his herds, and Abraham went elsewhere. And what we learn in Genesis 19 of these cities, that they were vile, they were wicked cities, they were full of gross sexual immorality. We're not going to take the time, I think that's familiar to us. And there was this gross sexual immorality. In Jude 6, it says that they gave themselves over to sexual immorality, and they gone after unnatural desires. We get our word sodomy from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that there is this wicked conduct in verse 8, that Lot was tormented here by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, their filthy conduct, their unbridled lust. And again, what did God do? He judged them. We see that God turned them to ashes, fire and brimstone that came down from heaven. Jesus again weighs in on this in Matthew 11, verse 24. Woe unto you, Capernaum. Here he had done his miracles among the people of Capernaum. They saw the miracle-working power of Jesus, and they rejected him. They did not believe in him. His own city, his own people, there in Capernaum, where he had lived and ministered for so long, they turned against him. And Jesus says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Did Jesus believe in Sodom and Gomorrah and judgment that rained down upon them? Yes, he did. And it will be more tolerable for you, Capernaum, in the day of judgment than it will be for them. Or it will be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for you. You have rejected the very Son of God. Again, very strong words, aren't they? Again, we see that God is holier than what we've ever imagined, and our sin is exceedingly sinful, more than we would ever have imagined. And though his judgment lingers, it is not idle. Now, God's judgment, thirdly this morning, God's judgment in former days yields present-day application. This really, from verse 4 all the way down to verse 9, is all one sentence. There's a lot of commas, a lot of semicolons, but it begins with if. Verse 4, if God did not spare, and we finally get to the then and the application in verse 9. So if God did not spare angels that sinned, if he did not spare the ancient world, if he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, then we get to verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and here's his point, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Is God serious about sin? Is God serious about these false teachers? Yes, he is. They are going to be reserved unto the day of judgment. Now notice, though, before he gets to that, interestingly enough, maybe surprisingly, we find him speaking here about the believers, those who belong to him. He's spoken about judgment here, but before he gets to speak about the judgment on these false teachers, he encourages the saints, and he kind of brings to the foreground here the salvation that God has given to his people, those who are his, who are pursuing after godliness. He wants them to know this. Notice what he says. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He wants to encourage the believer. As you live in a fallen world, as you live amongst even those who teach false things, know this. The Lord knows you. You're not lost in the crowd. You're not lost in the midst of a fallen and corrupt world. He knows you, and he knows how to deliver you out of trial, out of temptation. His eye is upon you. And so we have here in this very text, these last two illustrations of God doing that. There was Noah, wasn't there? God delivered Noah and his family in the days of this judgment. God's hand was upon him. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Out of this world, this massive world, there was only one. He was a minority, him and his family. And God spared him. Noah built an ark. There's a flood coming. Noah built the ark. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was one who believed God and followed him. And we are told that he was a just man who walked with God, and God preserved him. In the midst of that evil generation, God preserved him, and he brought him through the judgment, didn't he? And then there's the story of Lot. Lot, he too is a believer. He is in the minority. He's in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when we read in Genesis 19 about Lot, there's not a lot of things that commend him there. And we kind of shake our head about some of the things that he said and some of the things that he did. The only positive things are found about him here by Peter. We find something positive about him, that he was vexed in his soul as he lived in the city. It shows us that there was a sense of righteousness in his thinking. And as he listened to things and he saw things around him, he was very troubled. His soul was vexed by these things. So here is one who is a believer, faulty in many ways, and did many things that were hard to understand. And he was in the minority, but God preserved him. And in fact, when the judgment was about to come, he was even lingering. And it says the messenger, this angel that had come, had to grab him by the arm and take him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God spared him. God delivered him. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly who know God, who have been reconciled to God. He knows how to deliver them from temptation, from trial, as they live in a fallen and a broken world. So I think Peter is saying, Christian, take heart. In the face of false teachers, in the face of those who would lead you astray, in the face of those who have great enmity in their heart towards Christ and the gospel, and therefore against you, and we're seeing that increase in our culture, aren't we? It's going to increase the way things are going. We're going to know more and more of this opposition and this hatred for Christ. It's becoming very clear. But Peter says, take heart. Take heart. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly in the time of trial, the time of temptation, and he will also deliver you in the day of judgment. He will bring you through the judgment that is to come upon this world. Peter's going to talk about it in chapter 3. Peter believed in global warming. It's not the kind we're hearing about on the news. It is a day when God is going to judge with fire. There is a judgment that is coming. But God is able to deliver you even through that. The wrath of God that is going to be poured out, he knows how to deliver the righteous in that day. And we see this in Matthew 25. He's going to separate out the sheep and the goats. There's no confusion with God. He knows his people. He knows those that are his. And he will deliver them. He will provide for them. So take heart, Christian, as you live as an alien, as a pilgrim in this world that is full of sin and corruption and enmity toward Christ and his people, that the Lord knows them that are his. His hand is upon them. And he will provide and he will care for them. But notice he goes on to say, concerning now these false prophets and others, though they be not false prophets, they are rebels against God. They are ungodly. They have no fear of God in their heart. They have no love for Christ. He says, he knows also how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. His judgment may linger, but it is going to come. God's wrath one day is going to be poured out on this world. And God is able to reserve those who are ungodly, who've done ungodly things, who've lived ungodly lives. He's able to reserve them until that day when there will be judgment. We see this with the angels that kept not their first estate that fell. They're being reserved for that day, the day of judgment. We see that with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than it is for you in that last great day. In other words, not only did God bring a temporal judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the ancient world, he brought judgment upon them temporally, but there's coming a day when they also must stand before the throne of God, and they must give an account, and they will be judged, and they will be cast away from the presence of a holy God forever and ever in everlasting destruction. These are hard things, aren't they? They are sobering things. But I believe this is what the scripture teaches us. They are being kept for the final day of judgment. We read about it in Revelation 20, of this great white throne, and the judgment of God comes, and the small and the great are standing before God. The books are opened, and God will judge each one. And then death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. And John says, this is the second death. And anyone who is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is what our Bible teaches us, doesn't it? So there is a warning that is given, isn't there? There's a warning. Notice verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to destruction. Notice this, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. There's an example there. There's a warning there, Peter says, to us today, as well as in Peter's day. You live ungodly. There's no fear of God before your eyes. You're simply going your own way. You may not be like these people in Sodom and Gomorrah, but you're just like a sheep going your own way, living your life for yourself. No real respect and reverence for God. You're going to live your life for yourself. There's an example here. There's a warning here, Peter says. Albert Barnes said that a sinner should never forget that there is an eye of unslumbering vigilance always upon him, and that everything that he does is witnessed by one who will yet render exact justice to all men. Exact justice. It is a sobering thing. It is a sobering thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. But I want to conclude this morning with a message of hope and of good news. There's another place where God's judgment fell and he did not spare. I love the words in Romans 8, where we are told that we know that all things work together for good to those that have been called according to his purpose, that have been predestined to be conformed to the image and the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, this being the case, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who, what? Spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God would ever have spared his judgment against sin, would it not have been here at Calvary? When Jesus was made to be sin for his people, when he took my sin upon himself, the blessed Son of God, holy and innocent and undefiled, would not God wink at sin then? No, he didn't. He spared not his own son. He delivered him up to judgment to bear the wrath of God for us in our place. And brothers and sisters, is this not good news? God's judgment fell upon him so that we might be freed of the deserved judgment that we deserve. It fell upon him. If you're here today without Christ, here is a Savior that is offered to you, who saves from the wrath and the judgment of God. God is holy. We are not. There's none righteous, no, not one. If God gives you what you deserve, you will go to hell. But in the gospel, here's good news. There has been one who has stepped in to save guilty sinners. His name is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And the message of the gospel is run to him. Run to him. Find salvation full and complete in him. You remember the Philippian jailer who, after the chains were released and Paul and Silas were let go out of prison, and he's about to kill himself because his prisoners have escaped, he thinks. And as he sees what has happened, he says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says to him, very simply, "Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." If you're here today without Christ, may you hear that good news. May you run to Jesus, the Savior and the friend of sinners, and know that he will keep you until the day of judgment and bring you through it. Even as Noah and his family were brought through that ark, he is an ark of salvation to deliver from the wrath and the just judgment of God. Shall we pray?